139. If you're using the Church Bible, it's on page 628. And it's maybe, I don't know if it goes. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in, behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Father, as we gather here this evening to look at your word, give us humble hearts. Lord, we're going to be looking at some big theology. Lord, help it not just to stimulate our minds, but by your Spirit, Lord, make it penetrate our hearts. Lord, we be changed tonight to be more like you from this psalm. Amen. Well, there are times in life when moments just hit you, don't they? When the reality of something just suddenly dawns on you. I wonder if you've ever had that experience with nature before. When everything beautiful about a landscape just suddenly hits you. Now, last year, I went to America with a good friend of mine, and we went to see the Grand Canyon. And it was a long drive from where we were staying, so we set off in good time. All the drive there, it was cloudy and horrible. We were knackered from the jet lag and from getting up early, and, well, we were a bit miserable. 2 hours out, it started to rain, and we were like, typical. We were complaining and moaning about the one time that we go and see the Grand Canyon, it would be terrible weather, wouldn't it? But when we got there, the rain stopped and the sun came out. We walked to the edge and boom, it just hit you. It was like all the documentaries you see, all the pictures, but it was actually in front of you. Your eyes would be darting around trying to possibly take everything in that you can, but it was a pointless exercise. You couldn't do it. You tried to soak in every last detail, but in the end, you just had to sit back and enjoy the view. Well, that's what I did. My friend's first words when we got there was, oh, it's a bit chilly here. Not even joking. What can you do? What can you do? The rain swept away the dust. The clouds had vanished. The tourists had been put off, and it was an incredible experience. Moments like these that just take your breath away. I wonder whether you've experienced something similar with nature. when you've, after a long and tiring walk, you've seen an incredible mountainside. Well, the incredible thing about the Bible is that we are provided with these same moments. And the chapter that we're going to look at tonight will make us take a step back, a deep breath in, and enjoy the view. You might well be struggling as a Christian tonight. Life just seems to be getting the better of you and just passing you by. Well, my prayer tonight is that the clouds would lift and that you would see a glimpse of three almighty mountaintops. Peaks that are so big and so great and so grand that they would change life down in the valley. Psalm 139 is truly an incredible psalm. I reckon it's a psalm that's probably been highlighted and underlined most in our Bibles and probably on the number of greatest fridges in Christian homes. In it, we encounter some really big doctrine and deep theology, but you'll notice as we walk our way through that at each point, David draws hugely personal consequences from it. Here, the doctrine and theology aren't to be stood back from afar to be observed, but to be dwelt in and on. So let's begin our gaze over the first of our three peaks this evening from verses 1 to 6. Behold the God who intimately knows you. Behold the God who intimately knows you. God knows you completely. There isn't a part of you physically, mentally, emotionally, or spiritually that he's not familiar with. He knows. Whether you're male or female, black or white, young or old, homosexual or heterosexual, left-wing or right-wing, agnostic and Trent or at uni of, whether you like it or not, whether you're a Christian or not. He knows you inside out and outside in. Look down at verse 1. He quite literally knows everything about you. He hasn't had a quick glance over your Facebook profile or a look down your Twitter feed to work out who you are and what kind of people you hang out with. It's not like a library of information that he has about you, but an intimate personal relationship with you. So David then spends some time breaking down God's comprehensive knowledge of him. Let's begin from verse 2. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. So God knows when you sit and when you stand. So that covers all forms of movement, when you're doing something and when you're not doing something. On the sofa, sports field, he still knows. But he perceives too. This isn't like on Big Brother, when you can watch and know what all the housemates are doing at any given time on your TV. But he knows what they're going to do. Not only does he know what we have done and what we are doing, but what we will do. So God knows what you plan to do. He knows where you plan to do it. He knows who you plan to do it with and definitely who you don't want to do it with. Not to mention when you plan to do it, perfectly understanding the thought process that got you to that point and exactly how you plan to execute it. God is familiar with it all. Nothing surprises him about you, because verse 4, before a word is on your tongue, he knows it completely. Do you see and understand here how God knows you and reads you like a book every single time? Let's be clear here. If we played rock, paper, scissors with God, he would wipe the floor with us every single time. Now, let me give you a bit of an insight into my childhood dreams. It's every child's dream to become famous, and I was no different. I didn't want to become a singer because I'm tone deaf. I didn't want to be a dancer because I've got no rhythm. And I didn't want to become a musician because I just didn't really have any talent. For me, it was all about being a sportsman. All it took was one Saturday afternoon going to the cinema to watch Space Jam, and I was sold. It's an incredible film, and you must watch it if you haven't yet. It's all about basketball. I wanted to be Michael Jordan. I went to some social training sessions, and a couple of months down the line, I took some trials to join the borough team. On the day of the trials, I was terrified. You're so desperate to stand out, you'll stand on top of anyone else to get there. It was such a short morning that you needed to be recognized by the coaches, otherwise you'd just be out the door. So I worked hard, running around like a headless chicken, doing everything that the coaches said down to a T. But eventually it was over. We all sat down in this waiting area, glugging our water down, recovering, waiting to hear if we got into the squad. One at a time, they'd call us in. People were fidgeting. They'd be going to the toilet one, two, three, four times, just waiting for this to come through. It was an agonizing wait to find out if we'd done enough, if we'd been recognized by the coaches, if I'd made myself known to them, and if they'd accepted me. I was scared. You see, our greatest desire is to be known, but our deepest fear is rejection. Our greatest desire is to be known, but our deepest fear is rejection. We desperately want to be known on campus, at work, in our friendship groups, at church, get a reputation for ourselves, to be known for all the right things. Yet something inside of us groans. A nervous twitch at the thought of being known, people knowing who we really are. Not the facade, the outward appearance that we give and feed people, our Facebook and LinkedIn profile, the confident, successful, full of fun, very capable, humble, all-round good guy. But the real you, behind the four walls of your room and inside the thoughts of your head. We know in our heart of hearts, if people knew who we were, then we wouldn't have any friends at all. We'd be found out. If only they knew what we'd thought about them. If only they knew what we'd said behind their backs. And if only they knew why we were friends with them in the first place. Isn't that our greatest tension when our desire to be known meets our fear of rejection? We're paralyzed by it. And in this passage, we read that God knows us completely. That's everything you or I do. Now, doesn't that make the sin that we commit all the more offensive to him? No white lie, false humility, deceptive talk, personal gain from a good act, or hollow words is missed by God. But more than that, has he not only not missed it, but he knows the reason that you've done it in the first place and the thought process that got you to that point before it was even in your head. He sees straight through you. All the time that you've rejected him by gossiping, by fearing death, by drinking too much, getting angry at family, pursuing money and promotions more than him, done straight in the face of God. Not just caught on CCTV, but done in the presence of Almighty God. Doesn't that terrify you? Aren't you scared? Surely that's the only response when we hear that we're known by God. Fear that he's going to reject us. Yet for some reason, as we read these verses, David doesn't sound fearful or afraid in the slightest, does he? Look down at verse 5. God hems us in to discipline and keep us and lays his hand on us to guide and protect us. For some reason, there's a warmth in the way that David writes about God's knowledge of him. Again, in verse 6, Paul talks about God's all-knowing, omniscient power and how that shows our measly human knowledge for nothing, far and away beyond anything that we'll ever be able to understand. But David's not saying this in a slightly out-of-breath way as he retreats and runs as far away as he can from this God. It might make us feel like running at the thought of God knowing all the dark and hidden places in our life. But not David. Why? As we move our gaze to our second peak tonight, we still have our question unanswered because we find out not only can we not run from him, but we can't hide from him either. Because God never leaves you. That's our second peak, verses 7 to 12. Behold the God who never leaves you. David hits us with two rhetorical questions at the beginning of this section that show us that there's no point in trying to find a hiding place from God. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? David's asking, Lord, you know me. You know all my imperfections. Lord, is there a place that I can hide from you, anywhere to escape your impending rejection of me? So is there anywhere that David can run from God? Anywhere you or I can take refuge and safety from him? Well, David provides us with a resounding no. He goes through every possible hiding place, and still he finds God's presence there. Look down at verse 8. We had the vertical extremes in the heavens or in the depths of the earth. Verse 9, the horizontal extremes, when the sun rises on the east, or by the Mediterranean Sea on the west. There is categorically nowhere you or I or David or anyone can be where God is not. God is everywhere. However far up, down, west, east you go, God's presence lies. Surely now David will break down in despair. Surely now David will cower into a corner feeling sorry for himself because he's open to God. God sees over all his failures, all his flaws, across all time, everywhere. But no. As we read, you almost get the feeling that David's breaking into a smile as he writes this. God's presence, far from being like a head teacher that always seems to pop up at the wrong time when you're doing something wrong, or even the brother or sister that lingers around you when you're with the mates, or like the overbearing parents that are not willing to let go. This is what he writes. Even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Rather than being inconvenient, frustrating, or a nuisance, he writes about God's presence as something that he's comforted by and secure in. But how? I mean, he goes even further in verse 11. Just as the whole of creation offers us no place to hide from him, not even the darkness does either. Surely that's the only place we can hide in the dark places of our life, the pits of sin that we take shelter in. But no, again. Nothing is dark to God. God makes the darkness light, not like a full moon does helping you get back to your house, but he makes the night like the midday sun. He makes that which was darkened, hidden, and sinful light. That's what God does. And that's exactly what God does in the gospel. He is the one that reaches into the darkness. He is the one that steps into the darkness of our lives and shines his bright gospel light. It's an uncomfortable light, like a mother bursting open the curtains on a summer's morning as it stings your eyes and all that was in darkness is revealed. God shows up our sin for what it is. All the lies, the angry outbursts, lust, hatred, grudges, and bitterness as pitch black to his pure and perfect white light. But God doesn't leave us in the darkness. He sent his son into the darkness to live among the darkened and to show them his light, bringing with him a people into his glorious light. God doesn't give you a place to hide from him. Everything about you is revealed to him. He knows it and sees it for himself live. He's not surprised by it and wants to give you a way out, away from all your secrets and into a relationship with him. That's the shocking thing about the gospel. God knows us with all of our wrongdoings, and yet he doesn't reject us and leave us there, but he accepts us into his family. But why? Why would he do this? Why would such an all-knowing and all-present God choose us, the runaway cowering in the shadows? Well, let's turn our gaze to our final peak tonight. It's the highest of the three and never ceases to amaze. Behold the God who deeply cares for you. Behold the God who deeply cares for you. That's what it comes down to. God's deep and loving care of you. God's knowledge of you and presence with you didn't begin when you became an adult or when you became a Christian or at birth, but before the beginning of time. He created you. That's physically, but also mentally and emotionally too. Verse 13 says the innermost being, that's your heart, your personality, your characteristics, emotions and sensitivities, what your friends know you for. It's the bit that makes you you. That's what God so carefully crafted and delicately wove together. He had it planned out before you were born because he's a God who takes care in the fine details. As you see the complexity of the human body, it doesn't take a genius to say that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Whether that's in your science classes or lectures or as you see the ultrasound of your first baby or even as illness and disease are healed, it's incredible. In fact, I've done a bit of research for us from some vaguely legitimate websites about the human body. Here we go. So apparently, an adult human body is made up of around 7 octillion atoms. That's 27 zeros for anyone wondering. Apparently, if all your blood vessels were laid out end to end, they'd go around the world's equator about 4 times. And your nerves send information around the body at about 400 kilometers an hour. Virgin Media Broadband has some way to go yet. The human body is immensely complex and in every sense the word wonderful. So to think that something created it makes that something or someone all the more extraordinary. That in your mother's womb, which is verse 15, that secret place where you're hidden and woven together, God even then knew you and was present with you and cared for you there. That's astonishing. Friends, he created you exactly the way that you look. He put every freckle in place. You shouldn't wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and be disappointed or even disgusted by what you see, because author and creator God took great and precious care in your figure in making you look like him. Not just on the good days, but the bad days too. That and all your funny mannerisms, awkward habits, odd traits, and idiosyncrasies put together to make you you. I hope you can see that this section has incredible consequences for life today. Just think about what it says to those yet unborn children still in their mother's womb. Abortions, miscarriages, stillbirths. All these precious young boys and girls matter to God. He knows them and he loves them. Just think about what it says to those who have turned to self-harm in despair, because when they look in the mirror, they can't see that they are image bearers of God. Just think about what it says to the recent assisted dying bill that got rejected, to those that get made to feel like an inconvenience by society, are imperative to God. Just think of God's caring and creative hand in those he deeply and dearly loves. Just think. One writer says, "Even when you are little more than a frame, the Lord God had a purpose for you in his book of life." God is the one, verse 16, that ordains the number of days in life. He had it planned out before the beginning of time, not just before the thought came into your head, but before your head was even formed. Although hidden from view of mum and dad, you weren't hidden from the gaze of God. So thoughtful was God in his creation of you that his thoughts outnumber the grains of sand, and how precious they are to us as his creation, recipients of his caring and creative hand. I love verse 18. I think it's brilliant. It says about God's thoughts, "Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you." You get this picture of David sitting there on a beach, counting God's thoughts, picking up a grain of sand, putting it behind him, picking up another of God's thoughts, and keep on going. He's picking. And he carries on, and he goes, and then he falls asleep. He's going for so long. And then he wakes up again, and he's still in God's thoughts. Forget about counting sheep. Try counting God's thoughts. That will keep you going for a lifetime and beyond. One commentator puts it, "His thoughts can no more be counted than they can be comprehended." You see, this is why David doesn't run and doesn't hide from God. Because God's knowledge is too lofty and too wonderful. His presence guides and secures him, and his care is precious and loving. David knows he's vulnerable to God in his knowledge and presence in his life. But in the gospel, he has an underlying, sure confidence before this majestic God. And we see some of this confidence on display in the final verses of the chapter. Let's read them again to remind ourselves of them. "If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Well, that's a nice passage, hasn't it? There was no need for that, David, surely. Surely when we look at that, we want to go to there, we're like, David, I just wanted to come to you and chat man to man, brother to brother. So you've just said you don't want there to be any offensive way in you. And, well, I thought I'd come to you just at this time to chat to you about that. Because, well, just a couple of sentences before, just before you said that, you talked about slaying the wicked and hating and wickedness. Well, that could be misused as well being quite, I don't know, offensive. Isn't that what we think? It's a complete U-turn. We think he's ruined it, don't we? All this hatred stuff, well, that was a nice passage, but he's gone off the wire now, hasn't he? Far from another mountain peak, we've got an exploding volcano here. Let's try to understand where David's coming from here. You see, at this point in the passage, we've seen an all-knowing, all-seeing, and all-caring God. Now, doesn't that make the wickedness and the evil that happens in the world, in his full view, all but intolerable? It's sickening. The verses talk of bloodthirsty, evil, rebels, God-haters, bloodthirsty and lacking respect for the lives God has so preciously cared for, evil in cursing the God that so intricately created them, God-haters and rebels to God's ever-present and knowing rule. For all the venom that are in these words, they shouldn't be understood as being offensive, but as a zeal and loyalty to God. A loyalty that has set his heart against anyone who's against his God. In fact, one writer really helpfully puts it, David has a jealous impatience with God's patience towards the wicked. David has a jealous impatience with God's patience towards the wicked. Having spent 18 verses being amazed by God, David just cries out to him in an outburst, asking how he can let such wickedness happen. If you know, Lord, if you see God, if you care, Father, then why did you let it happen? Do something about it, Lord, if you say who you are, if you are who you say you are. David started the psalm by saying, God, you have searched me. He had no choice in the matter. It was just something that such a powerful God could do. But now come to the end of the psalm, David's confident. He's assured in this all-knowing and ever-present God that he worships. He's now able to say himself, search me, O God. He asks to be kept true, far from turning into the evildoers himself, instead to be led in the way of everlasting. His prayer is the same as our prayer this evening. Lord, don't just bring these people to justice, but get rid of the offensive areas in my life too. Lord, I can't shake them off on my own and I need your help. My worries, my anxieties, all of it. God, as I look up to these lofty high mountain peaks, I'm amazed at the view. But Lord, I'm sick of life down in the valley. Lord, take away anything offensive in my life that goes against your will down here, so that I might see those mighty peaks more clearly each day. Lord, lead me in the way everlasting, the way where you entirely satisfy my desire to be known and do away with my fear of rejection. Because you, Lord, didn't leave me in the darkness, but you came into my darkness and shined your gospel light on me. You've shown me how delicately and preciously you crafted me with your eternal love. Lord, I yearn to love you back the way that you love me. Ladies and gentlemen, behold, the God who intimately knows you, the God who never leaves you, and the God who deeply cares for you. The God of David, the God of me, and the God of you.